Well, I want to first thank you, brethren, for having me here today. It's always a pleasure to be with the brethren. It's also my first time being outside the LA class, giving these talks, so it's a first for me. So
I hope we don't feel
okay.
We were concerned about Michael, actually, and, you know, because I had text
for
a long time, and 6 years or so ago, not at all. I hope that all the damage was gone, but we didn't feel anything. But we're delighted to have you.
Thank you. Thank you. I'm delighted to be here.
Yeah,
I also want to bring you the loving greetings of your brother in Los Angeles, and especially Brother Boone and Sister Jean Moore, who called me on Friday, and they especially want to be remembered too. Today I have two mini talks instead of one big talk. Hopefully they're short enough so you won't fall asleep. And if you do, I'll wake you up. Don't worry. But the first one is a prequel, not a sequel, but a prequel, to our quarterly convention that's coming up in September. And we're going to, the title of that is going to be Angels and Demons. And Brother Rick Cunningham from Southeast Michigan Bible Students will be the speaker, and he'll be doing a public talk on Saturday, September 27th at 7:30 p.m. So I'm hoping that my talk on angels then and now will be just something that will stimulate you a little bit in your mind, and you may have some more questions that you may want to inquire about. So let me start, and what I would like to do is direct our thoughts towards a subject that is both fascinating and relevant to our lives today. The subject I'm referring to are the angels, better known as messengers or ministering spirits. And they're mentioned in the Bible approximately 300 times. Most Bible students are knowledgeable about angels in general, but are they aware of their classification and associated functions? Are they aware that angels are very real today as they were in biblical times? It is my hope that this discussion will give a clearer understanding of angels and how they are an active force in overseeing our walk in the narrow way. Before we begin, let's dispel some myths about angels that seem so prevalent in the world today. First of all, angels are not chubby little babies sporting a pair of wings while fluttering around the heads of saints. The paintings of Giovanni di Tiallo, Raphael, Lorenzo Lotto, and Van Dyck adorn the halls of many museums today, but I doubt any of them have seen or come face to face with an angel. Angels do not hang around emergency rooms or hospital corridors, acting in the capacity of social workers and patient psychologists. Neither do angels hold out for pay raises. And if you're going to be touched by an angel, it will be of a covert nature and without all the Hollywood hype. And number three, angels do not wear red berets and patrol the streets of Hollywood at night. At least that is not my definition of a guardian angel. An excellent definition of an angel is found in Hebrews 1:14. And the Apostle Paul writes, "Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" In other words, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to do service for the sake of them that shall inherit salvation? From this scripture we derive the following, that angels are messengers that are of a spirit nature. To minister is to provide a service that benefits the recipient, and that heirs of salvation does not mean the whole world, but to those whose minds are in sympathetic accord with righteousness and truth, that is, the consecrated footstep followers of Christ. And this is further reinforced in Psalms 34th chapter and 7th verse, which reads, Psalms 34:7, "The angel of the Lord encampeth around them that fear him, and deliver it then." The word encampment means a continued and abiding presence. This scripture shows that his little ones, that is, the Lord's faithful followers, are never forgotten, and that all the trials and difficulties are speedily brought to the Father's attention through the angels or agencies of divine arrangement. A classical example is found in 2 Kings 6th verse, 6th chapter, verses 14 through 17. Through his gift of prophecy, Elisha was able to advise the king of Israel of the battle plans pertaining to the king of Syria. The king of Syria had dispatched his army to Dothan, learning that Elisha, the prophet, was there, and orders were to capture him. Upon dressing in the morning, the prophet's servant explained to Elisha that the surrounding countryside was brimming with armies and implements of war. Elisha said, "Fear not, our army is bigger than theirs." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Needless to say, no harm came to Elisha or his servant. As a matter of fact, Elisha prayed that the army be blinded, and that's exactly what happened. The passage has been one of great assurances that the Heavenly Father's watchful and protective presence is manifested through his angels. As Romans 8:31 says, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" Just as there are dominions, principalities, and powers on earth, such is the same in heaven, except that it is on a much grander scale. So it is with angels, that they too are classified or ordered in various categories. The scriptures show the order of angels, starting with the archangel down to the mighty angels. Then you have the seraphim, the cherubim, and the messenger angel, of which is included the guardian angel. On the top of the spiritual beings is the archangel Michael. The prefix arch suggests the chief, principal, or great angel. In addition, the name Michael means "who is like unto the Lord." The Bible never speaks of archangels, only archangels. Angels. Furthermore, in Daniel 12:1, Michael is spoken of as a prince of his chosen people, the nation of Israel, the great prince which standeth for the children of the people. Michael especially protects and defends God's people, whoever they are. In Daniel 12:1, the archangel is referred to as Michael, that great prince. He is God's messenger of law and judgment. In this capacity, he appears in Revelation 12:7-12, leading the armies that battle Satan, the great dragon, and all of his demons. By now, you probably have a good idea who Michael is. He is the Logos, or our Lord Jesus, in his pre-human existence. It is only fitting that the archangel is singular and the mightiest of all angels. The Logos was begotten of God, that is, a direct creation of Jehovah. As such, the Logos was given the authority by God to have a hand in the creation process. Again, we read in Colossians 1:16, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, or dominions, or principalities, or powers. All things were created by him and for him." We can thus see that the angels were the creation of the Logos, who is the chief angel of all spirit beings, and that in his pre-human condition, our Lord Jesus is from the beginning the head, the chief of all his Father's creatures, works, and arrangements. When Abraham was encamped in the plains of Mamre, three angels visited him, of which one was the Logos. These heavenly beings materialized and ate and talked with Abraham on the plains of Mamre. Shortly thereafter, Abraham was informed of the impending doom of Sodom and Gomorrah by the Logos, while the other two angels continued their journey to save Lot and his family from the destruction of the city. It is interesting to note that Lot, being Abraham's nephew, had drifted away from the holy standards of his uncle and sought the companionship and material benefits of an unholy alliance. Yet the angel of the Lord was there to spare his life and assist him in avoiding the consequences of his own poor judgment. In another instance, we read in Exodus 3:2 that it was the angel of the Lord, or the angel messenger of Jehovah, that appeared to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. We are informed that the one representing Jehovah and using his most distinguished name, I Am, was the angel of Jehovah. That this honored messenger was the word mentioned in John 1:1, our Lord Jesus in his pre-human estate. It further reinforces the testimony of Paul, who says in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The next plane of angelic beings is to be considered as what's known as the mighty angel, which the scriptures name too, Lucifer and Gabriel. Lucifer means based on. Is also referred to in Isaiah 14:12 as the son of the morning. He is described in flashing terms in Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 17, which says, and I'm going to read from the New American Standard, Son of man, take up the lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they appeared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until righteousness was found until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. And I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, in the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. Thus, Lucifer, the son of the morning, was created as were all angels for the purpose of glorifying God. However, instead of serving God, and praising him forever, Lucifer desired to rule over heaven and creation in the place of God. Consider the infamous I will found in Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Thus God found iniquity in the heart of Lucifer, and he was cast out of heaven, along with his angel followers. It should be noted here that the stars referred to in the 13th verse is used to designate these fallen angels. And to this description, John adds a qualifying detail in Revelation 12:4. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. This scripture suggests that when Lucifer was cast out of heaven, roughly a third of all the angels created were cast out with him. These fallen angels are better known as demons. Lucifer's name now became Satan, the devil, and his fallen angels now are better known as demons of darkness. Isaiah 13, verses 12 through 14 clearly points up Satan's main objective, to destroy the seed. He works to bring about the downfall of nations, to corrupt moral standards, and to waste human resources. John writes in John chapter 8, verses 44, When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and a father of all lies. The angel Gabriel, on the other hand, leaves a much more favorable impression of a mighty angel. Gabriel in Hebrew means God's hero, or the mighty one, or God is great. Scripture frequently refers to him as a messenger of Jehovah, or the Lord's messenger. Contrary to popular opinion, the scriptures never call Gabriel an archangel. Gabriel is primarily God's messenger of mercy and promise. He appears four times in the Bible, always bearing good news. Our first glimpse of Gabriel occurs in Daniel, the 8th chapter, verses 15 through 16. There he announces the vision of God for the end time, or the events that shall occur at the time of the end. Daniel, while in prayer, records Gabriel's second appearance to him in Daniel 8, chapter 8, verses 18 through 26. Here, Gabriel tells Daniel to understand the vision and then reveals the magnificent sequence of events at the end time. Gabriel, sketching panoramically the procession of earthly kingdoms, assures Daniel that history would culminate in the return of Christ, the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Princes, and conquer the King of Fierce Countenance. Gabriel first appears in the New Testament in Luke 1:19. He identifies himself to Zacharias, announces the birth of John the Baptist, and describes his life and ministry as the forerunner of Jesus. Gabriel's most important appearance takes place in Luke, first chapter, verses 30 through 33, where he informs Mary of her giving birth to Jesus. He declares, "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Going down to the next plane, we come across the seraphim. They're only mentioned once in the Bible, and are referenced in Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 7. The word seraphim in Hebrew means fiery, or burning one. The seraphim are associated with the prophet Isaiah's vision of God in the temple when he was called to his prophetic ministry. Each seraphim had six wings. They used two to fly, two to cover their feet, and two to cover their faces. You'll find that in Isaiah chapter 6, second verse. The ministry of the seraphim is to praise the name and character of God in heaven. Their ministry relates directly to God in his heavenly throne, and are positioned above the throne, unlike the cherubim who are positioned beside it. Although the duties of the seraphim are not specifically defined, we know one thing: they are constantly glorifying God. We also learned that in the seventh verse that the angels apparently also served as agents of purification for Isaiah as he began his prophetic ministry. One placed a hot coal against Isaiah's lips with the words, "Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged." Next plane down consists of the cherubim, a powerful order of angels. These winged angelic beings, often associated with worship and praise of God. The cherubim are first mentioned in the Bible in Genesis 3:24. When God drove Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, he placed cherubim at the east of the garden, and a flaming sword was turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. Symbolic representations of cherubim were used in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Two cherubim made of gold were stationed at the two ends of the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant found in the Most Holy. Artistic designs of cherubim decorated the ten curtains forming the doorway of the holy, and the veil which separated the holy from the most holy of the tabernacle. When Solomon built the temple, he ordered that two cherubim made of olive wood and overlaid with gold. Each measured 10 cubits, which is about 15 feet high, and with a wingspan of another 10 cubits, or another 15 feet. These gigantic cherubim were placed inside the inner sanctuary of the most holy place in the temple. Their wings were spread over the Ark of the Covenant. The woodwork throughout the temple was decorated and engraved with figures of cherubim, trees, and flowers. Cherubims are usually referred to as symbols of God's love and power. However, unlike the seraphim, the cherubim are found beside the throne of God. Psalms 81 reads, "Thou that dwellest between the cherubim shine forth." And in Psalms 99:1, "He sitteth between the cherubim." I like to think of the cherubim as being as sentinels, or who watches over or guards. Bearing this in mind, we look to 2 Kings, the 19th chapter, verses 14 through 35, which dramatically underscores God's use of these angels to execute his judgment. King Hezekiah had received a letter from the commander of the Assyrian forces that threatened to lay siege to Jerusalem, and immediately sought God's counsel. God gave Isaiah the answer, saying that not one Assyrian arrow would be fired into the city. He promised to defend Jerusalem on that occasion for David's sake. That night, one angel struck the Assyrian encampment, and 185,000 soldiers were found dead on the field of battle the next morning. Another example of significant use of power in judgment was found in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 10 through 19, when David defied God's command by numbering Israel. God sent a pestilence among the Israelites, and 70,000 died. He also sent a single angel to destroy the city of Jerusalem. David saw the angel of the Lord stand between earth and the heavens, having drawn a sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. When David pleaded for mercy, the angel told him to set up an altar on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. God accepted David's sacrifice and said to the destroying angel, "It is enough. Stay now thine hand." Notice that in the 17th verse, the same angel that had already slain 70,000 men. Of course, we can't forget the greatest use of power and judgment than that of the destroying angel on the night of the Passover. The largest plane of angels are those of the messenger angels. Within this order is a subgroup known as the guardian angels. We shall reserve our comments for the guardian angels later on. In respect to the messenger angels, they perform a variety of functions ranging from delivering prophecy, to announcing glad tidings, to providing support and strength, and to witnessing the gospel. One of the most interesting characteristics of these angels is that angels never preach the gospel. Rather, they witness to it and demonstrate their overwhelming concern that they have for it. Consider the account of the Ethiopian nobleman found in Acts, the 8th chapter, verses 26 through 39. This Ethiopian, a man of great authority, was having difficulty studying the Greek manuscript copy of Isaiah, a treasure in those times. Unable to understand what the prophet meant, he needed someone to interpret what the manuscript meant. An angel knew of this situation, but the angel did not and could not do what the Ethiopian needed. He could not preach the gospel. But he could assist the Ethiopian eunuch by sending someone who could. The account tells us that the angel spoke to Philip and specifically instructed him to go toward the south onto the way that goes down from Jerusalem onto Gaza, which is desert. Philip obeyed the angel and approached the chariot. There he interpreted the manuscript for the Ethiopian. As a result, the Ethiopian gave evidence of having accepted the Lord and having made consecration to him and was baptized by Philip. If the angel had been unconcerned about the preaching of the gospel, he would have not sent Philip to the Ethiopian, who, by the way, was probably the first person to introduce the good tidings onto the continent of Africa. The second instance has to do with Peter and the conversion of Cornelius. In this case, the situation was reversed. The angel did not tell Peter what to do, but rather ordered Cornelius to send for Peter, who could then tell him the gospel. Peter, at this time, was a reluctant witness. He had the belief that it was wrong to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. However, the Lord appeared to Peter in a dream and convinced Peter that it was all right for him to witness to the Gentiles. Peter finally went and witnessed to Cornelius, and the rest is history, in that this Roman centurion became the first Gentile to be converted into the Church of Christ. One other story in the Acts of the Apostles is somewhat different, but no less worthy of consideration. It has to do with Paul on his way to Rome. He was shipwrecked en route, and while it appeared that the ship would sink and all hands be lost, the angel of the Lord appeared unto Paul in Acts 27:24. He said, "Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar." Here we see the same principle. The angel could not witness to Caesar, but Paul could. If Paul had not known fully the will of God before, it was clear at this moment. The experience of Jacob with angels is a splendid illustration of the ministry of God towards man. As you know, Jacob had his fair share of trials and disappointments. He had stolen the birthright from his brother. He had lied to his father and deceived him when his sight was almost gone. He fled from his brother who would have killed him. He married his uncle Laban's two daughters, Rachel and Leah. And when their father, Laban, and brothers no longer looked upon him with favor, he took his family and flocks back to Canaan. Despite these experiences, God looked upon him with favor as one who was in line of promise. For him, the 12 tribes of Israel were to come. While he was en route home, the scriptures tell us that the angels of God met him. This is in Genesis 32:1. So overcame was he by what happened that he said, "This is God's host," or "This is God's camp," and called the place Mahanaim, meaning two camps. But the story does not end here. There, having formerly cheated his brother Esau, he now feared him, not knowing whether he would be welcomed or killed. But Jacob prayed, admitting that he was not worthy of the least of God's mercy. He asked to be delivered from the hand of his brother Esau. The night before Jacob met Esau, he was alone, his family and servants having gone ahead. Suddenly a man appeared and wrestled with him until daybreak, when he finally touched Jacob's thigh, and the hollow of the thigh was out of joint. At this, Jacob realized the man was a heavenly visitor who would not let him go until the man had blessed him. When he told the stranger his name, the angel said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." When Jacob asked the angel to identify himself, he received no reply. But the angel blessed him there. Jacob called the place Peniel, meaning face of God, saying, "I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And that comes from Genesis, the 32nd chapter, verses 24 through 30. Through the two experiences, we see that God revealed his will for Jacob's life more fully and promised that he would be a prince. That morning, Jacob went forward cheerfully to meet Esau, and everything turned out well for both him and his family. The last group of angelic beings to be considered is that of the guardian angels. Although they are not mentioned specifically in Scripture, we can attest to their presence through Matthew 18:10, which says, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you, that in heaven your angels do always uphold the face of my Father, which is in heaven." These angels of the Lord are present with his people as ever, more so at the end of this age than ever before, because God's people are now spirit-begotten ones, specifically precious in their Father's sight. one might ask the question, if this is so, then why don't we have contact with these angels like in the days of the prophets? And the answer is yes. During the gospel age, the Lord does not open our natural eyes to see the wonderful provisions he has made for us and his power for our protection, but instead, he gives us still better knowledge of the subject through his word of grace and truth, so that we are enabled to walk by faith and not by sight, to see the armies of the Lord encamped around us, and to recognize the protection of us without any miracle being performed upon our natural sight. And that comes directly from reprint article 2350. In Psalms 91, verse 11, we read, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways." These words imply a special care of God over his people, the little ones, the faithful followers of Christ. And in the midst of these perilous times of this evil day, where Satan and his demons are engaged in setting out snares, pestilences of sin, in subtle dangers and in destroying the Lord's elect, how precious are the assurances of divine protection, care, and personal love. Couple this scripture with Matthew 18:10, and we get the implication that there is more than one guardian angel having charge over us. And I'm happy to hear that, because I can use all the help I can get. It's comforting to know that our guardian angels will be there to support, strengthen us, and sustain us in our race for the prize, that crown of glory, honor, and immortality. And in conclusion, I would like to leave you with a poem which just sums up our discussion. It's entitled, "His Veiled Angels Guard Thee." And it goes like this. "Often when thou art faint and weary in the struggle and the strife, and thy heart nigh sinks within thee, meets the strain and stress of life, when thou art tempted, tried, and fearful, and thou cannot see thy way, and each night looms black with shadows from thy sorrows in the day, I would ask thee still to trust him, he who sees all in the light, for he guards thee by his angels, though they're veiled from thy sight. Yea, he guards thee by his angels, though they're veiled from thy sight. O be watchful, O be sober, for the adversary tries to allure us to destruction by his subtly fashioned lies. He would sift us, he would tempt us, he would claim us for his prey, and his legions ever watch us as we tread the narrow way. For we know of his devices, and we trust Jehovah's might, for he guards us by his angels, though they're veiled from our sight. Yea, he guards us by his angels, though they're veiled from our sight. There is one who knows thy weakness, and thy failings, and thy fears, thy burdens, and thy sorrows, and thy tremblings, and thy fears, and thy high cries always reach him, and are answered in his ways. Though thou canst not see his workings as they shake thy path each day. Sad disaster had overwhelmed thee, though he not put forth his might, through his angels that surround thee, but are veiled from thy sight. Guardian angels that surround thee, but are veiled from thy sight. Ah, believe me, when the day breaks, and we know as we are known, in the sunlight of the glory that surrounds our Father's throne, he will tell us how he led us. We shall see the pathway clear. The way we trod that led to God through failing, fault, and fear. And we'll see those guardian angels who were veiled from our sight. We shall understand the workings of the power put forth in might. Yea, and with those guardian angels who were veiled from our sight, we shall see our Savior and our God in heaven, eternal life. May the Lord have mercy.